Good morning. Let's get started. Have you ever had someone think they know you? Like they've got you all figured out and they constantly act like they know you. But it's clear that they don't really know you at all. I struggled with this a bit when I first came back to Discovery as a pastor. There was this one person who, after maybe like 6 months, wanted to talk to me, and they were concerned for me. They thought seminary had changed me. I had gotten too serious, and they thought I needed to return to my carefree days as a youth pastor. Exhibit A, that I had changed. As a youth pastor, I only wore flip-flops, but now, sometimes, I wore shoes instead. This convinced this person that I had changed. Never mind that I had just come from my second winter in Kansas City, and I had just gotten used to wearing shoes most of the time. But this person supposedly knew me, and they knew I was not a shoe person. Something else happened to me in Kansas City, or so they thought. Because, see, they remembered what I was like as a youth pastor, and I was different now. Except, here's the thing, this person didn't actually know me when I was the youth pastor. Sure, we had a few conversations, but they saw me up front, they heard stories from youth ministry, and they thought they knew me. And since they had me figured out, they expected me to act in certain ways. And when I didn't, it wasn't because they were wrong and needed to readjust their expectations. It was because I had changed, and now there was something wrong or even inauthentic in me. It's rough when people think they know you, won't then take the time to like really get to know you and treat you accordingly. This is one of my pet peeves with personality assessments. These assessments give people the impression that they know you because they know something about you. At different times, I have had to take different personality tests. I've taken the Myers-Briggs and the StrengthsFinder and the Enneagram, and each tool has offered me really helpful and interesting thoughts at different points in my life. Actually, during my sabbatical, Jane started listening to podcasts about the Enneagram personality tool. And then I started reading up on it because she was into it. And without saying too much about it, like that tool has given Jane and I some really helpful language to help us understand each other better and to communicate with each other. But these tools can be extremely reductionistic. They can take you in all of your beautiful, God-given complexity, right? Your unique combination of thoughts and desires and fears and experiences and everything else that makes you you. And it can reduce you to a couple of letters or a number. And now you're no longer a free human, but you're a category, a person who always does this or should be expected to always do that. We were made by God to be known by others and to know others. And so this feels like a violation, a deep violation. It hurts when someone treats us like they have us all figured out when they don't actually know us. It hurts when someone won't get to know us because they think they already do. This is why the Apostle Paul writes letters to congregations all over the ancient world, including the letter to the Philippians, the one that we begin today. Paul is obsessed with helping his people, the Jews, know their God more fully. And he's obsessed with introducing the Gentiles to the God of his ancestors. He wants the world to know the God of Israel. How badly does he want the world to know? Well, like, think about this for a second. Paul is arrested and he's thrown into prison. Prisons in the ancient world were deadly. There was no food service in prison. There were no heaters. You only survived in prison because your friends or family on the outside brought you food or a coat, what you needed to survive. You didn't get books in prison, and you didn't have writing supplies. In fact, writing supplies in the ancient world were already super expensive. And yet here's Paul writing letters from prison. Someone thought this message was important. Paul thought this message was important enough to pay for writing materials. In fact, Paul's letters are significantly longer than the average letters in the ancient world. Not just willing to pay, but pay above what a normal person might have paid to write a letter. Instead of, say, food or the other things that he might need to survive in prison, Paul has got to get the message out. And what is Paul's burning message? What is it that he just has to share? It's this, that there is nothing in this life that compares to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. There is nothing in this life that compares. Do you want to know the God who made the heavens and the earth? Do you want to know the God who personally formed your life and gives you breath? Do you want to know the God who continues to hold all things together, sustaining life, and who is bringing this world to its good and its final rest? Do you want to know this God? Then look at Jesus. Know Jesus. Jesus is everything, according to Paul. Jesus changes the world, everything we know about it. The way you see it, the way that you live in it, the way that you understand who God is and what God is doing, Jesus is the answer. At least that's what Paul has concluded. So that from a prison cell, he looks back on his privileged life, and it has been a good life. He's part of the chosen people of God. He was personally set apart for God. He comes from the tribe of Israel's first king. He is the most faithful of God's people. If anyone has reason to boast or to brag, Paul had the most reason. He did everything right according to God's law. He fulfilled every rule and every regulation. He attended every service. He prayed, he gave, he lived a life of complete obedience to God's written instructions. Paul was convinced that he knew the God of Israel. He had God all figured out. He knew who his God was and what his God wanted from him. And so, when a group of really ordinary villagers from nowhere places started announcing that Paul's God had come in human flesh, that in Jesus, God had come and suffered and died for the sins of his own people, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the kingdom of God broke into the world. When this ordinary group of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes began to announce this good news, Paul would have none of it. Paul encountered this group, that was spreading this message, and he did what you were supposed to do when someone insulted your God. You shut them down. Paul silenced them, and he made sure they understood that there was a price to pay for insulting God in this way. How dare they insult the God of the universe by suggesting that he would humiliate himself by taking on human form? How dare they mock Israel's God by worshiping a poor Galilean laborer with the praise and honor due only to God? Paul was convinced that he knew the God of Israel. And this Jesus was not him. He had God all figured out. He knew who his God was and what his God wanted from him. And Paul was convinced God wanted him to persecute anyone who identified with Jesus. God wanted him to shut down this Jesus movement. And so he did. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul adds this to his resume in chapter 3. See, Paul had everything: position, power, influence, praise. He was seen as a model of faith. Who was in a better position than Paul to know God? But Paul didn't know his God well enough to know that taking on human skin, that humiliating himself by becoming human, that leaving the comfort and privilege of heaven, that suffering and dying for his own people, that suffering a criminal's death, are exactly the kinds of things that his God would do. Paul couldn't see Jesus as God, as worthy of worship, because Jesus didn't make sense in light of what Paul thought he knew about his God. But everything changed for Paul. See, he lists all of the things that are on his resume, all of the things that made him a so-called expert in God, only to confess that all of it was worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Philippians 3, chapter 7, we hear Paul's heart. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He goes on, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Rubbish. Oh, rubbish. How dignified our translations are. The CEB translates this as sewer trash. And scholars consistently affirm that this word refers to excrement, poop. But translators often feel weird filling the Bible with such unholy words as though they're not already there. And so we get a translation like rubbish, which is fine as long as we grasp that Paul has taken every piece of his social identity, his status, his prestige, his privilege, his power, and he has thrown it all away. All of it is worse than worthless to him. None of it matters. None of it means anything apart from knowing Jesus. Paul knows how easy it is to think we know who God is. He never, ever, ever, ever wants to make that mistake again. See, he won't let any of his stuff keep him from seeing Jesus and understanding that this is who God is and that this is what God is like, the way that his stuff prevented him from seeing and understanding Jesus before. And so Paul dies to himself, to everything he has lived for and built a life and so on. Everything that he's used to move forward in the world, he dies to. And why does Paul do this? Because he sees himself following the example and pattern of Jesus. We just heard Paul describe Jesus in chapter 2. This was our passage for Ash Wednesday. We just heard Paul say that our minds should be the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humans. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on across. This is who God is. This is what God does, Paul exclaims from a prison cell. Jesus did not see his own position as something to be used for himself. Instead, he emptied himself for the sake of others. He took on the form of a servant beneath others. He allowed himself to be born as a human being, entering into the messiness of our lives, not as a wealthy aristocrat or a privileged ruler in comfort, but he grew up with an ordinary family. He did ordinary work, living day to day, until finally, he allowed himself to be killed by his own people. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, allowed himself to suffer the humiliation of the most shameful death in the world. He died with criminals. He died as a criminal. And yet he didn't fight back. He didn't defend himself. He didn't get down off the cross. He emptied himself. He humiliated himself for our sake, for the sake of the whole world. This is who our God is. Do you know this God? Like really, do you know that this is who God is and what he is like? Or do you find yourself constantly expecting God to be different and to do different things? Do you have God all figured out and just know that he should show up for you in a certain way? See, Paul seems to be naming this experience when he says that he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. We all want to know Jesus if that also means great power and new life. Yeah, power, right? God is powerful and he can do anything. He can fix my circumstances. He can give sight to the blind. He can make the lame walk. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. We serve a God who can raise the dead. What can this God not do? Right? Like, we see this. We hear the Gospels. We know it, and we want some of it. We want to experience this power of resurrection in our lives. Paul even says that he wants, by any means possible, to attain the resurrection of the dead. Like, this is our hope in Christ, that God will raise the dead to new life, that creation, all of creation, crushed under the weight of sin, corrupted by evil, and cursed with death, that it will be set free and that it will be raised to everlasting life. Paul longs for this resurrection from the dead. He wants it. But he understands that God is known through Jesus. And yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. This is our hope, but we don't get to pick and choose which part of Jesus we like and which part we don't. See, in verse 10, Paul makes it clear that he understands that resurrection power comes through one place, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In another translation, it says, conforming to his death. Who is God? He suffers and he dies as an act of love. Resurrection power doesn't protect Jesus from death, doesn't keep Jesus from death, preserve him from death. Resurrection power is proof, vindication that God was with Jesus even in his death, that God's love is more powerful than death, that death isn't the end, that death isn't the most powerful, that God can overcome death. Resurrection power isn't a thing by itself and for itself. It's part of a package. When we want the resurrection power of God, but without joining Jesus in his suffering, then we want the gods of Greek mythology. We want the gods that people have always turned to, gods who have power and use it however they want to make their lives better because they can. But the God of Israel isn't like this. Do you know this God? His power has a purpose, and that power is always subjected to love. Do we truly want to know this God who is seen in Jesus? A God who might not use his power when we think that he should. A God whose power sometimes appears weak or empty or missing when we could really use it. A God who will let us participate in the suffering of Jesus, even allowing us to conform to his humiliating death. Do we really want to know a God who might hold off on using his power until after we are dead and buried? Paul did. Paul wanted nothing more than to know this God. In Jesus, he saw beauty. He saw a love that couldn't be found anywhere else. And so Paul was willing to go to prison, willing to suffer and die, willing to experience all that Jesus went through. Paul was eager to experience resurrection, but unwilling to take a shortcut to get there. As a 20-something-year-old, this letter from Paul had begun to capture my heart and my imagination in some kind of surprising ways, right? Like, it's not typical to be thinking too much about suffering and death in your 20s. If you do think too much, usually you are advised to go and get some help. But here I was, drawn to this book, captivated by it. At one point, like 25, 26, I actually memorized the entire letter. It was really hard to do. I'm not a big memorizer. I had never memorized scripture like that before, but the process of it, of repeating it over and over, had where I just encountered again and again Paul's intense longing for Christ, over and over read and meditated on this hymn, this song of Jesus's humiliation, all of it was just stirring in me day after day. And all the while, Ron Benefil, the president of my seminary, was preaching through Philippians during chapel. And I was so affected by what I heard from him. I couldn't remember a time where I heard someone in our day express Paul's heart with such passion and conviction, who seemed to be living it in such a profound way. And so Ron shared with us a bit of his journey to coming to experience everything in his life, everything he had built, everything he had worked for and attained, so utterly worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And this was a man who would become the president of a seminary and had so much. It was compelling and it was beautiful to hear him express this faith in this way. There were tears in his eyes as he talked about knowing Jesus and the joy that is found in him. See, but I couldn't have known that this was just the beginning of my own understanding of Ron and Ron's journey. A few months later, Ron had finished preaching through Philippians, and because his son and I were friends, I was over at their house, and after I left, I discovered that Ron and his wife, Janet, had gotten my friend and their siblings together to give them the news. She had cancer for the second time. It was fast moving and it was aggressive, and they had known now for a few months. Actually, he had discovered, rediscovered, that they had received Janet's diagnosis back when he was preaching through Philippians. And it became clear that Ron was busy processing her life and her death, their decades of marriage, the family they nurtured, the life that they had built, all while preaching Paul's letter about the supremacy of knowing Christ, as Paul himself faced suffering and death in this prison. Ron wasn't just preaching a text that day, he was proclaiming a truth that he was in the middle of living in a profound way. He faced the question of whether he trusted that Jesus was truly the good and beautiful and loving God he had always believed him to be. What's fascinating to me is that Janet ended up living another 5 years or so. And I got to watch two people who loved Jesus and truly knew him receive suffering of Christ in their own bodies, rejoice in it, while longing to experience the power of resurrection. I heard both Ron and Janet declare, along with Paul, his words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Both Ron and Janet lived this tension with such beauty and grace. She was given more time, and I'm convinced it was because my fellow pastors in training at seminary and the larger church needed their example of how you die well. She wasn't just given more years, but her years were filled, as Paul says, with fruitful labor. Ron and Janet, they came and spoke at a pastors and family retreat here on our district, and they shared their journey, their hope, their doubts, and their love for Christ. Janet was as ready to die as anyone I've ever known. She had lived in such pain, but she lived long enough to plan her own funeral, to make sure the gospel of Jesus was preached. But she was glad to live. She rejoiced in her suffering, knowing that as she continued to live, even in pain, she could help her brothers and sisters to die well in Christ. To this day, Ron continues to show the world what it looks like to grieve the loss of your lifelong partner, but as one with great hope, as one who knows Jesus and his suffering, who rejoices in the opportunity to participate in it, and who only wants Jesus to be seen and known. Season of Lent. As a season of death. It is a time when we learn how to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Everything inside of us will rebel and resist as long as we think that we know that God will never allow us to suffer, as long as we know that God would never suffer. But Philippians calls us to know God as he truly is. Look at Jesus. Every day during this season of Lent, will you look at Jesus? Will you set your mind on Jesus? Set your mind on anything that is good and true and excellent and praiseworthy and admirable and pure and holy. If you don't know what that thing is, it's Jesus. Set your mind on Jesus. Let Jesus capture your heart and your imagination. May Jesus fill you with a sense of himself. May you draw close to him and know him deeply, growing in your knowledge and love of him. So that when you think of God, every time you think of God, you think of Jesus. Having had everything, he emptied himself, he humiliated himself as an act of love for you, for me, and for the whole world. This is who our God is. May you grow in his love today. Seek him, draw near to him, and know him. He knows you. Amen.